That song we just sang, especially that bridge at the end, the "He will reign forever," is not just a future hope. It is a current reality. It's not just that He will reign forever. That's true, but it's not something we're waiting on. He is reigning over His people now. Sovereignly, wisely, and perfectly. And that's exactly what we're rejoicing in today in our text in Philippians 3. Philippians 3, 1. And this verse is one of those verses that really gets me excited. It's one of those verses that you're tempted to read over and miss the significance completely. The Bible is rich and full of profound, challenging truths packed into every chapter. And you're tempted to just superficially read right over some verses. And this is one that is especially given to that. You think, okay, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same thing to you is not grievous, but for you it's safe. And let's move on to the good stuff in verses 2 and 3 and going forward. But in doing that, you fail to appreciate the good stuff that's in this verse. It seemed so simple and straightforward until I really started meditating on this verse and querying the text. We've got to ask questions. When we're reading, we should ask questions. Say, what does this mean? And many times, asking the right questions helps you come to the right answers of the full meaning and grasping the meaning of the text. So, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me. And it's a safeguard for you. I began to ask myself three primary questions. I think very important questions. First, when did Paul tell the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord the first time? It doesn't say that before in this text. This is the first time he says rejoice in the Lord. He says it again later. Later he says, rejoice in the Lord always. I don't think he sang it when he wrote it. And again, I say rejoice. So he says it again later, but this is the first time those exact words are said, rejoice in the Lord. So when did Paul tell the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord the first time? Secondly, why does Paul reassure them that it's no trouble for him to encourage them to rejoice in the Lord? When I say, rejoice in the Lord, guys, it's not hard on me to say that. It's no trouble for me to tell you to rejoice in the Lord. Why doesn't that seem odd? Why would I say, after telling somebody, rejoice in the Lord, it's not a trouble for me to tell you to do that? That's not grievous to me. Why would you think it would be troubling or grievous to tell someone to rejoice in the Lord? It's a good question. Lastly, why is it a safeguard for them? Why is him telling them to rejoice in the Lord a safeguard to the Philippian believers? Don't all those things kind of seem strange? All three of them. They did to me. In order to understand, we have to take a journey back 2,000 years on the other side of the world and put ourselves in the middle of the thriving Roman Empire. So we're going to have a little bit of a history context lesson and then get into those three questions. Answering those three questions. But Philippi, we've talked about before, enjoyed a privileged relationship to Rome. Philippi was a Roman colony. Not every city in the Roman Empire had enjoyed the status of being a colony. Colonies had special privileges. Prior to the Great Civil War, where Octavian finally defeated Antony in 33 BC. Why am I talking about this? I think it's cool to talk about this because it shows us this actually happened in space and time in real history. Many times we forget that and we detach the Bible from real history. The Bible is real history. It's the realest of history. That's not good grammar, but it is. So, prior to the Great Civil War in which Octavian defeated Antony in 33 BC, you'll read about it in every history book, Philippi was like any other city in the empire. After the battle, a number of soldiers who had been favorable to Antony were settled in Philippi. Octavian was now the ruler of the whole empire, and he wanted to earn their allegiance by giving a gift. So Octavian, as a political move, gave a gift to Philippi of special dominance. From that time on, the town of Philippi became a Roman colony. Citizens of the city became Romans by birth. Roman law was practiced by the local civil administration, and as far as possible for a frontier city on the outer bounds of the empire, Philippi adopted all of the Roman customs. Perhaps best of all, they were exempt from many taxes that all the non-colonies had to pay. I like not paying taxes, so I bet they liked that too, don't you? To be a colony was something of which any city in an empire would be proud. To be a citizen of Rome was a big deal. Consequently, the Philippians took great delight in identifying themselves as Romans. Citizens could not be beaten or imprisoned without a hearing and the establishment of sufficient cause. That wasn't true empire-wide. It was true of every Roman citizen and everybody in those colonies. And I kind of like not being able to be beaten or imprisoned without a hearing. They did. They liked that. They liked those special privileges. Set them apart. They were glad to be Roman citizens. They were glad to embrace the lordship of Caesar. They even had the right to appeal for a trial before Caesar if they thought they had been wrongly accused. This, of course, could prove tragic, because if you were found to have wasted Caesar's time by appealing to him when you were guilty, what do you think he often did to you? He often kill you. But you at least had that right. If you really believed you were being wrongly accused, you could appeal to Caesar and have direct access to him. It's actually why Paul's in prison. He's doing just that as a Roman citizen, appealing to Caesar to be able to get a hearing directly in front of him. Everyone in these colonies was welcome to worship and serve their own gods. They had religious freedom in that sense. You could worship any god you wanted to, any local, any regional god. That's fine. They encouraged it. There were many Greek gods and goddesses, and you could worship many of them, any of them, and you were allowed to be especially devoted to one if you liked. Just pick one. Remember Epaphroditus, his family was especially devoted to Aphrodite. That's fine. Epaphroditus being especially devoted to a god was fine, but like every inhabitant of the empire, you still had to at least recognize the deity of at least one other being if you were going to be a good Roman. One other deity had to be recognized, and whose deity was that? Caesar's. You had to acknowledge the deity of Caesar. That there are gods and there were powerful gods, but there was one God who was above every other God, and that was Caesar. He was the one that would save you. And you had to acknowledge that. Your other gods had local power perhaps, but Caesar was Lord over them all. The Greek word for Lord is kurios. Remember my little catchy thing to remember that in Greek class? I'm kurios who your Lord is. That's how I remembered. But the Greek word is kurios. This word was used by Roman citizens to acknowledge the divinity of Caesar. The title was never used of the emperors until they were thought to be deified through a religious ceremony. Therefore, it was used as a divine title. Within the empire, there was a test phrase that was used to check the loyalty of the people, and it was kurios Caesar, or in other words, Caesar is Lord. Joyful acceptance of the divine emperor was a test of loyalty, and if you refused, it was to be interpreted as treason. Many faithful Jews and Christians were unwilling to say these words, and they were singled out from the pagans. They were then persecuted, scourged, beaten, and even killed. Personal property taken from them, all kinds of horrific things. Therefore, when Paul first preached the gospel in Philippi, a number of the citizens accused him before the magistrates in Acts 16, 20, and 21. They said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." That custom, of course, was, what were they preaching? Exclusive devotion to one deity. One deity who was above Caesar. That's not lawful for us as Romans, and these guys are preaching that. See, if you have exclusive devotion to one deity, you're excluding Caesar, and that is treason against Rome. Now we're ready to answer our three questions. Let's answer them now. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble for me, but it's a safeguard for you. When did Paul tell them to rejoice in the Lord the first time? Well, the key is in the word, the very first word, finally. The word is loipos. It means finally or in conclusion or well then or summation. It is a summation of everything that's been said before. He's summing up the thrust of the book of Philippians up to this point. It's a horrible chapter break. 3:1 doesn't belong with 3:2. It belongs with 2:30 and before. It really would be better if it was chapter 2, verse 31, but that's not whoever put the chapters and verses in. Remember, God didn't inspire that. Somebody did. Luther suggested it was somebody who was riding on a pony who was reading, and as he went, when his finger went down, he'd just start right there and say, well, there's a new chapter, when his finger would hit the page. So we can't trust those to be good breaks, and it's not here. It's in summation. Everything what I've said up to this point is summed up right here, and I'm going to say it explicitly right here. All I've said to this point is rejoice in the Lord. Everything I've said up to this point can be summed up in just saying rejoice in the Lord. It functions as the logical conclusion of everything he said. In the next 2 weeks, I hope to make clear why, but Philippians is basically an introduction. It can be summed up as an introduction. Philippians 1:1-11. The body of the letter consists of two parts, Philippians 1:12-3:1, then 3:2-4:9, and then a section of gratitude to the end, a benediction and doxology and gratitude section. Next week we're going to look at the structure of the letter more closely, but today we're going to concentrate on 3:1 and show how it sums up the entirety of the first part of the body of the letter. Paul sees the phrase, once again, rejoice in the Lord, as the summation of the entire first section, and that it's the key to their being sincere and without offense to the day of Christ. Remember his prayer he prayed for them? That they would be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ? That they would not fall away? That they would treasure Christ above everything? That's the whole thrust of all this. And what he's saying is, rejoicing in the Lord, letting Him be the object of all of your affections, letting Him be your delight, is how you'll be sure that you don't fall away before the end comes. Philippians 1:27-30, remember, only carry out your citizenship. Your citizenship of heaven, not your Roman citizenship, but carry out your heavenly citizenship in a manner worthy of the good news of Christ, that Christ is that coming one, the anointed one, the King who was to come, who would be Lord of all. That's the good news. Now carry out your citizenship in line with that. Let everything else you do come under and be part of your life. The primary thrust of your entire life is that you're a citizen of heaven because the Christ has come, the promised one, the promised Messiah has came on the scene. And whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of your affairs that you stand firm in one spirit. If you really believe the gospel, and then you'll carry out your citizenship in a manner worthy of that gospel, and you'll stand firm and nothing can shake you from that. With one mind, you'll strive together for the faith of the gospel. What happens when opponents come? It says, in no way will you be alarmed by your opponents. Your opponents won't bother you. Why? Because the lordship of Christ is not a future hope. It is a current reality. He is reigning and will reign forever, even in the midst of your enemies. Isn't that good news? That nothing happens to you as a believer that's not in His control. To them it's a sign of destruction, but to you of salvation. And that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe, but to suffer for His sake and under His control, that He's still in control. Experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear in me. And what is that conflict that they had seen in Him and now heard to be in Him? Well, look at 1:21-24. For me to live is what? Christ. For me to die is what? Gain. But if I am to live in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. But I don't know which to choose. I'm hard pressed in both directions, having a desire to depart to be with Christ, which is very much better, but to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. What's he saying? My rejoicing is in Christ either way. If it's in the flesh, I'm rejoicing. I get to bear fruit for the glory of my Lord. And if I die, I get to depart and be with my Lord. My rejoicing is in Him. I'm carrying out my citizenship in a manner worthy of God. I'm a citizen of heaven. Therefore, I want you to have this same conflict of which one's better. I just can't even decide. It's all so good. Why? Because my rejoicing is in this Christ. It's in Him. When did He say it? Well, it's all He said. It's not when did He say it up to this point. It's all He said up to this point. It's summed up in rejoice in the Lord. You look forward to Philippians 3:20. He says, for our citizenship, uses that same word again, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are eagerly waiting for Him to come and put all of His enemies beneath His feet and receive us to Himself. And we are anticipating that that's going to happen. It is the object of all of our joy. Why? Because that's what good citizens do. They wait on the Lord to come. How do you carry out your citizenship in a manner worthy of Rome? Do you joyfully acknowledge the sovereignty of Caesar? They had to profess his earthly rule and his deity. Not to do so was treason against Rome. But let me ask you this question. Is Caesar sovereign? Is he sovereign? No. Jesus denied Caesar's sovereignty, claiming that any authority that Caesar had came from a higher kingdom and could be taken away or granted in line with God's purposes. In John 18:36, and turn with me there. Jesus Himself claims that He's a king. Actually, turn to 19:10 through 16. In 18:36, though, Jesus says that He is the king of this higher kingdom, a kingdom not of this world. But now look with me in John 19:10 through 16. This is why Jesus was killed, by the way. As far as the Romans are concerned. John 19:10 through 16. You do not speak to me, Pilate says. Do you know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? And Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it was given to you from Caesar. No, not that. You would have no authority over me at all except it was given you from where? From above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you, he has committed the greater sin. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if you release this friend, you're no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard these words, he brought Jesus out, sat down on the judgment seat at the place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, behold, your king! And they cried out, away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! And Pilate said to them, shall we crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. So they delivered him to be crucified. Carry out for our citizenship is in heaven. Philippians 3:20 again. From which we eagerly wait a Savior. This Lord that said there's a higher kingdom, that said there's a higher power that's above Caesar. We're waiting on Him to make a triumphal return where the dead will raise again, where all of His enemies will be crushed. We're waiting on Him and we will obey Him in the face of any odds. Because I rejoice in the Lord. How do you carry out your citizenship in a manner worthy of the gospel? You joyfully acknowledge the sovereignty of Christ. You profess His earthly rule and His deity. To not do so would be treason against heaven. They rejoice to be under Caesar's lordship. We rejoice to be under Jesus. No matter what happens, rejoice that our Lord is the sovereign Lord of the universe. And I mean that. Whatever happens. Guys, rejoicing in the Lord, if we really are doing that, then we have an uncrushable joy, an unalterable joy. Well, what if you have a car wreck? We have an unalterable joy because Jesus is Lord. What if kids act up or do something wrong or make a mess? We have an unalterable joy. Why? Because Caesar is Lord. Not Caesar is Lord. That's not true. Jesus is Lord. No matter what happens, we rejoice that our Lord is the sovereign Lord of the universe. All things are within His jurisdiction. Nothing can happen that He doesn't allow. Can Caesar say that? No, you can't have ultimate joy in the sovereignty of Caesar because there's no sovereignty there. There's a higher power. And anything that happens on this earth, even Caesar being in control, is under the control of a power that's higher than his. Jesus not only claimed to be the real Lord, he proved it. You say, well, aren't we just hoping for a pipe dream? Didn't they kill that man? Yeah, they did. And what happened after that? Well, Philippians 2, 8 through 11 tells us that, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, submitted to the lordship of Caesar. They killed him. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is what? Is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He raised from the dead. Therefore, we know he really was who he said he was, and we await a Savior, and we carry out our citizenship in a manner worthy of that good news, of that gospel. For me to write the same things to you again is not grievous. It's all he has said. When the earthly and heavenly kingdoms are in conflict, we rejoice to get to suffer for the real King Jesus. Everything from believing to suffering for Christ is the result of grace. Thus Paul, Philippians 2, 17 through 18. Yes, if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all for the same reason. Rejoice and be glad with me. Why? Because this is under God's control and He has a purpose for it, and I'll rejoice. Why? Because I rejoice in the Lord always. Because that's where my rejoicing is. So Jesus did rejoice in the plan of God to show himself to be the Christ. Paul rejoiced in that and followed in his footsteps, honoring the lordship of Christ. What about Timothy? Well, they all seek their own interests, not the things which are of Christ, but not Timothy. It was all Christ Jesus. You know his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Why? Because he rejoiced in the Lord. What about Epaphroditus? Receive him in the Lord, 29 and 30. With all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his own life to complete what was deficient in your service toward me. Why would Epaphroditus do that? Why would he risk his life in the service of Paul for the gospel? For the gospel! It answers itself. The good news is we have a death-conquering, sovereign Lord who has proven himself by raising from the dead. How can I bow my knee to Caesar? How can I not risk my life for him? It's all that matters. It's the only hope we have beyond the grave. We rejoice in this risen Lord. So if the Philippians did not quite understand the joyful implications of Jesus as sovereign Lord, then Paul wants to make sure they don't miss the point of everything he said in verse 1:12 through 2:30. And he sums it all up and says, rejoice in the Lord. But he doesn't stop there. He then says that next odd phrase. He next says, why does Paul reassure them that it's no trouble for him to encourage them to rejoice in the Lord? It's no trouble to me. Opsneros, it means no shrinking or hesitation. It means to shrink or to hesitate. It's not something I shrink from doing or hesitate in doing. In other words, I don't shrink from or hesitate to write rejoice in the Lord to you. That's not something I would shrink back or neglect to do. I don't consider it troublesome, grievous, or irksome to have to write rejoice in the Lord. We think, well, why would you? Well, we've already answered our own question. Let's try to think like the Corinthians in Philippi. Paul is in prison waiting for his trial, right? If there was one thing he might be executed for, it would be preaching that a Jew who the Romans had crucified was actually God and the true Lord who was sovereign over Caesar, right? Not a God. We're not saying Jesus is a God under Caesar. We're saying that Caesar killed him, but he couldn't stay dead, wouldn't stay dead, because he's sovereign over Caesar. The one true and living God who would come back to earth to judge the living and the dead, including who? Caesar. Paul was telling people that they must stop worshiping all other false gods, including Caesar, and worship Jesus alone, or they would not partake of the resurrection and have eternal life. In Rome, this is the very definition of the word treason. So Paul is writing something that could be used as fresh evidence of his own treason and of the fact that he is encouraging others to do so well. So not only is he committing treason against Caesar, he's trying to get a whole movement of people who won't acknowledge the sovereignty of Caesar. He's on trial for that, and then he puts pen to paper and makes a public record of it. And he says what? It's not grievous for me to do that. I don't shrink or hesitate. You're thinking, why are you doing this, Paul? Don't you realize what could happen? He says, I don't care what can happen because I rejoice in the Lord and He's sovereign over what will happen. And who knows if He doesn't use it to convert Caesar himself. I don't even care. But He's Lord and He'll make it all right in the end. It's not irksome for me. I don't hesitate. It's no trouble for me at all. I'll do it. Risky business? Is that risky business? Not when your God is big. It's not risky business when your God is big. For Paul, obedience was never troublesome. He rejoiced in the power of his sovereign Lord. That's the reason he says in Philippians 1, 12 through 14, I want you to know, brethren, he tells all the Philippians, that the things which have happened to me, all the bad stuff that's happened, has actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. What's he saying? That Christ has me imprisoned here in line with His will. I'm not a prisoner of Caesar. And God's using it for His purposes. Why? Because I rejoice in the Lord, His sovereign care of everything. It's not troublesome. Obedience is never troublesome. Why? Because He's really God. He will reign forever. It's not a future hope. It's a current reality. He's reigning now. So be obedient and trust Him. 121 through 23, we've already said, for me to live is Christ and die is gain. It's no trouble for me to write, rejoice in the Lord, because it's right to do so, and the outcome of my obedience cannot ultimately harm you. Let me tell you this. The outcome of obedience to Christ can never harm you. Well, it'll cost me money if I'm obedient here. Obedience to Christ can never harm you. I might lose my job if I'm obedient here. Obedience to Christ can never harm you. I might lose my reputation if I don't compromise here. Obedience to Christ can never harm you, and disobedience will destroy you. Might cost me my life if I don't compromise here. It might cost you your soul if you do. Which brings us to the last question, and it seems easy to answer at this point, doesn't it? Why is it a safeguard for the Philippians that he encourages them to rejoice in the Lord? Why is it a safeguard? It's obvious now, plain as the nose on your face. Paul is serving as an example to the Philippians, an example with words. He wants them to see what he's doing and understand that he has thought it through. He knows what he's doing. Every example needs explanation in order to be certain that the significance of the example is rightly understood. So he's now saying, I'm doing this, but in case you don't get the point, I'm now going to explicitly tell you that I have thought it through. I know what I'm doing. I'm saying again, rejoice in the Lord. I know that can be treason, but it's not troublesome for me. And you've got to follow my example and do likewise, or you're not safe. A lot of times we leave out sections of Scripture that are very important. Who is saved? He that starts well or who that finishes well? He that endures to the end is the one who will be saved. Turn with me again to Matthew 10, 16 through 39. It's a large section. I'm going to read it with no commentary unless I get excited. And there's no promises. Jesus tells them, he says, Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves, or harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will even be brought forth before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not be anxious about what you will speak, for it shall be given to you in that hour what you shall speak. That's not talking about preaching, by the way. It's talking about when you're being brought charges before a governor, that God will give you the words in your own defense. For it is not you who speaks, but it's the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. And brother will deliver up brother to death, and father his child, and children will raise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated on account of my name. But it is the one who endures to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you shall not finish going through all the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It's enough for the disciple that he become as his teacher and the slave as his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? Therefore we do not fear them. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. And what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim from the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? Is he promising they won't fall to the ground, or only that if you do, it's the will of the Father? The very head of your hairs of your head are numbered. Therefore, do not fear. You're of more value than many sparrows. Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, are the kings and the governors included in these men that you must confess him in front of? They're not only included, they're the primary target of who he's talking about here. You would have no power over me at all except it was given to you from heaven. If you can't say that in front of Pilate and you can't say it in front of Caesar, you don't really mean it. It's not only them, but is it up to and including them? Absolutely. Whoever shall deny me before men, I shall also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I came to set man against his father and daughter against her mother and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. And he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it, but who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. Rejoice in the Lord. You must show, not just with what you say in friendly confines, but you must demonstrate with your whole life that your rejoicing is in the Lord, not anything else. Father, mother, brother, sister, husband, wife, own flesh, citizen of Rome, whatever it is, it must bow and bend the knee before King Jesus, or you're not Jesus's. If anything else is Lord, you're not safe, because the Lord will come and He will receive His own. And I, as a citizen of heaven, eagerly await that. But there are those who are fearful and should be fearful, because they will cry for the rocks and the mountains to hide themselves from the one who will come, and He will crush them underneath His feet. Do you rejoice in the Lord? If you don't, you're not safe. It's exactly what it's talking about in the often misquoted text of Romans 10, 9-13. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, Romans 10, 9-13. What book? Romans. Who's the king of Rome? Who's sovereign in Rome? Where is it treason to have any God above Christ? In Rome, right? If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord in Rome, anywhere else too, but it's saying that He must be your supreme joy. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you've got to believe it so much that even if they kill you, that you'll raise just like He will. So you won't stop in the face of anything, that nothing will cause you to deny the Lordship of Christ. You're not safe if you don't have that sort of devotion and love for Christ. You're not safe if He's not all in all. You don't really believe any of this if you won't die for it. You don't. And then, of course, by logical conclusion, lose your reputation or lose your job or lose your income or lose your family or lose your friends or lose your whatever. Of course, those things too. It's not just, oh yeah, I would die for Jesus when you won't even live for Him. Is your rejoicing in the Lord? When you have something revealed to you that is faithful to the commands of the Lord, do you believe Him enough to say, I will walk in those ways because they're good and I trust You? Do you rejoice in the Lord? If you don't, you're not safe. Reminding you is a safeguard to you. With a heart, man believes, resulting in righteousness. With a mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scriptures say, whoever believes in Him will not be ashamed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon Him. And whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Mark 8:35 and 36, we know this one well. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. Whoever loses his life for My sake and the gospel shall save it. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? We've got to remember that tribulations, this is a safeguard, tribulations are a prerequisite to enter the kingdom. People knowing that gives them strength. Acts 14:22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying to them, this is what Paul would say to them, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Why did he say that? Because it was a safeguard to them. Because when tribulations came, if they didn't remember this, what would they do? They'd bend the knee to Caesar or something else. But he had to remind them over and over again, rejoice in the Lord. Remember, He's in control. He's ruling now like He will rule later. We see now through a glass dimly, but then we'll see face to face. We're eagerly waiting on this Savior who is Christ the Lord. Carry out your citizenship in a manner worthy of the gospel. Keep on. Don't quit, because through these many tribulations that you will experience, you will receive glory from the One who rose from the dead and conquered death and gave you life and immortality. Rejoice in Him. Don't take your eye off the ball. God made it be this way for the glory of Christ. He shines most brightly. He looks glorious to the world when we are willing to give up everything for Him. 1 Peter 4:12 through 14, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you might also be glad with exceeding joy. You're suffering with Him now, but the glory is later. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. On their part, He's blasphemed, but on your part, He's glorified. Stand and see Him be glorified and await being glorified with Him, because we await a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Rejoice in Him. Wait expectantly on Him. It's a safeguard to remind you of these things. It's the reason the disciples in Acts 5:41 departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. God had chosen to allow them to be persecuted for the glory of Christ. We must not forget that this is what we're appointed to. Listen to this last text. 1 Thessalonians 3:3 through 5. That no one should be shaken by these afflictions. The afflictions are coming, don't be shaken. It's not safe if you're shaken. I don't want you to be shaken. So he tells them, so that none of you Thessalonians will be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. That we are predestined for this. That this is your lot. If you're a believer in Christ, this is your lot. This is what you will experience. This is what you must, because you must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of heaven. This is what you're going to get. And God's glorified in it and rejoice in it because He's Lord and He's going to show Himself glorious. And as you suffer with Him, it's the path to glory. Rejoice in this risen, slain Lord. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened. And you know, for this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain. What's he saying? If you fell away, if you were tempted through these afflictions, and it was revealed that your greatest joy wasn't the Lord, and that you would lay your cross down and bend the knee to Caesar because you loved your own life more than you loved Christ, then everything I've done, yeah, you've got a Thessalonian church, but it's a powerless, dead, meaningless church full of dead men's bones, and all my labor's nothing if you fall away. You're not safe unless you really love Him to death. Rejoice in the Lord. Finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord to write the same things again and again and again. You got a guitar one string in your pastor. You're going to get the same thing every week. Again and again, I'm going to point you right back there and say, rejoice there. He's all you have. You have nothing else. Go back there every week. And to write that same thing, it's not troublesome to me because I find glory in it every time I hear the same message. It's the same kind of glory. I find the same excitement, sometimes more than others. No. And it's a safeguard for you. Why? Because if you don't endure, then my labor might be in vain. Rejoice in the Lord. Do not concentrate on how affliction affects you. Concentrate on how your patient perseverance through it glorifies your Lord and emboldens others to do likewise. You become the example for other people's faith. As you patiently endure, they see your faith and they're inspired to do likewise. And you become the drink offering on the sacrificial offering of their faith. If you are a Christian, you don't live for yourself. Amen. 2 Corinthians 5:14 through 15. What's it say? The love of Christ constrains us or compels us. Because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all. That those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Let's pray. Kind of gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We thank the Father for being satisfied with that offering, that perfect, sinless offering, that He received it because you were sinless. It was for our sins that you died. You suffered our penalty, but death could not hold you, and you rose again. God has highly exalted you and given you a name above every name, Lord Jesus. We're so thankful. Lord, I pray that all of our glory, all of our joy, all of our rejoicing would center in you as the death-conquering Lord, that you're higher than anything, that you would grip our affections. Lord, I pray that you will not let one of these that the Father has given you fall away, Lord Jesus, please. God, I pray that you help me and you help Pastor David and you help all of these other brothers and sisters to help one another persevere and to remind one another, to encourage one another day by day, as long as it's called today, lest any of us might be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That you'll help us continually turn our eyes back to Jesus, look to Him, and live. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.